If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 6, verse number 37. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one from the back of the pew in front of you. Luke chapter 6, verse number 37. Do you want to live a life that counts? That's our question today. I mean, who wants to live a life and never be remembered for anything good, anything positive, or anything lasting? And I think this is a very real consideration in our day today. Most everyone I know wants nothing more than to live a life of significance. And online, there's books written about this. There's Bible studies within the church written about this. Is how is it that I can live a life that matters, a life of significance? And I'm here to tell you today that there is an enemy. You have an enemy. The Bible says that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and he would love nothing more than for you to waste your life and spend it on futile things and meaningless things, and you end up at the end wondering what you did with your time. He wants to ruin your relationships. He wants to ruin you. And he wants to ruin your life. And ain't nobody got time for that. We don't. We don't want that. We've got a limited amount of time, and everyone wants to be significant. We want our lives to count, and it's often those who fear that their lives are meaningless, those who fear that they're worthless and ruined, they battle with depression and fear and anxiety. And we all know this to be true. We want to be significant. You were created for a purpose. And even though there's an enemy that tells you that you were not created for a purpose, God says you are created for a purpose. You were created for a purpose, and you have significance. Your life matters. The world will tell you that you're nothing more than highly advanced dirt. That your life is no more important than the trees that line our roads and surround our parks or the birds who sit on the branches of those trees. But God says in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are, he says. In Luke chapter 12, consider the ravens, he says. They neither sow nor reap, they neither have storehouse or barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And then he says in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for but a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground without the Father's knowledge. But even the hairs of your head, all the hairs of your head, are numbered. He says, fear not. You are more valued than many sparrows. God wants you to know that your life matters, and He wants you to know you have significance. Let's pray. Father, as we consider Your Word, and even Lord, these encouraging words of the value of human life, Lord, that was created in Your image. We want to pray for those this morning, Lord, maybe those who are here who are maybe feeling insignificant, maybe like they've blown it, or those who are having relationship difficulties, or Lord, even for those who are hurting this morning, those who are depressed, worried, and they want their life to count. And Father God, they may be just going through the motions this morning, looking for some hope, looking for some answers. And we pray today, dear Lord, that You would provide that hope and that You would provide those answers. Lord, speak to us now, every single one of us. Help us not to believe the lie of the enemy, Your enemy and of our enemy. Lord, help us not to believe the lies, but Lord, to believe You. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and may He be glorified even now. Amen. Now, if you look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42, follow along. The Bible says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother. Take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. We live in a world that's not very sympathetic to Christians or to Christ or even to His Word. But yet I dare say if the world had to pick, especially our world, our America, and our culture, if the world had to pick its favorite Bible verse, I believe it would be here in Luke chapter 6, verse number 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. In fact, this is the verse that everyone likes to quote. They even quote it back to Christians, and especially quote it to Baptists, don't they? You've heard that. We've all heard it. I mean, I hear it all, judge not, judge not. And this is the favorite verse. And this is a made-up story, but think through this. Some well-meaning Christian, let's say his name is Terrence, he approaches his brother-in-law at the family's annual Christmas party, and he says, "Hey, George, I heard you and my sister were having some problems in your marriage." To which George would immediately say, "Judge not." And then Terrence would shrink back in fear that he has somehow offended George, and in fear that George will bring up that time at last year's party when Terrence was talking negatively about his boss. And so Terrence is silenced, and George gets to keep on neglecting his family, dating his secretary, and cheating on his wife. Is that what happens? Is that the way it happens over and over and over again? And you can change the names, you can change the situations, but judge not lest you be judged plays out in our family gatherings. It plays out in social groups. It plays out on television talk shows. It plays out on the nightly news, in the workplace, and even in the church. Judge not. It's like the trump card that shuts everything up. And even though many people know enough about the verse to quote it, very few know enough about the verse to apply it properly. And so that's what we want to do today. So the question is, how can we have lives that count, especially when it comes to relationship? And over the next 3 weeks, we'll be considering this question. This is part one of a three-part series that starts today. And so I want to encourage you to come back next week and the week after, and we'll talk about various aspects of our lives. Today we're talking about relationships. How can you have a life that matters, that counts, when it comes to the relationships? And number one is to stop judging and condemning other people. Just like the verse says, stop judging and condemning. The principle here is sound. It goes all the way back up to verse number 31, which we all know as the golden rule. And that is, as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Do to others as you want them to do to you is the way we say that. And that's the golden rule. And so this is kind of the same sort of thing. That's the principle. Every one of us, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, have probably been guilty of judging other people. And maybe even of condemning other people. And we all have a tendency to do that. One theologian captures the problem of judging really well. He says, "You cannot love and judge at the same time, because it's impossible to ascribe unsurpassing worth to others when you're using others to ascribe worth to yourself." And that's the problem with judging. And the type of judging that we're talking about here focuses on putting others down in order to elevate oneself. It sees one as right. It sees one as the judge of all other things that are wrong. It blames your own failures on others, and it's extremely critical of others. And that's the context Jesus is talking about here. If you'll remember, he is talking to Jewish people. And amongst the Jews, there's a group of people, well, we call them scribes and Pharisees. That's what they were called, scribes and Pharisees. They were a very religious group of people, and they followed all the rules. And as a result, they were very judgmental. And they walked around thinking that they were better than everyone else. They were always pointing out what everyone was doing wrong. As a matter of fact, most of Jesus' public ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees were there pointing out things that they didn't like about what he was doing. They were a group of self-righteous people, and Jesus was talking to and about them. But he was also talking to a group of Jews, just a Jewish people, and not the scribes and Pharisees, but just everyone in general. And they were also a judgmental people, and we often overlook this fact. They were judgmental too. They thought themselves better than everyone else, those non-Jews. They were called Gentiles in the Bible. They even called the Gentiles dogs. They were very racist. They were very judgmental, and they did not see the value or worth in Gentiles at all. They even blamed their ills on the Gentile people. They were a group of self-righteous people, and Jesus was talking to and about them. And we see this today in our world. We see this amongst the various religions in the world, even Baptist and Christianity, even though we would say that's not a religion. It's more of a relationship. We're not talking about the do's and don'ts. We're talking about knowing the Savior, and that is true. But we oftentimes blame our lives or our problems upon everybody else out there in the world. If those people over there would just do things differently, then we could live our lives the way we're supposed to. And that's what the Muslims do. Well, if all those infidels wasn't living such crazy lives, then we wouldn't be so tempted all the time. So let's get rid of the infidels. And Baptists do that, and Presbyterians, and Methodists, and that's what we do. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about, let's stop judging and condemning. Let's not do that. Let's do something else. He's calling us not to condemn people and not to pass final judgment and declare them irreversibly guilty or irreversibly lost. And that's oftentimes what we do when we use words like infidel, when we use words like reprobate, and we use words those. We're saying that people have no hope. When we were young, we used the King James Version all the time, and I think it was in Matthew maybe 5:22, where it said, do not say to your brother, Raka, and do not call him a fool, or you'll be in danger of hellfire. And what does that mean? That means don't say they're empty-headed, one. But two is don't say they're empty-hearted. Don't pronounce a judgment or condemnation on them that they're unsavable. And therefore, isolate them from the gospel and from the truth. That's what he's talking about here. And none of us, listen, I get it. No one wants to admit that they're self-righteous. As a matter of fact, I bet most people here, I know it's Baptist church, we're not supposed to bet. But I bet that most people here, when we're talking about self-righteous judgment, you get the picture of someone else in your mind. Well, I wish so-and-so could hear this message. Well, they really need to hear. He's talking about X. Well, let's just concede the fact that we all have a tendency towards self-righteous judgment. Let's not think about everyone else right now who we know has a problem with this, but let's consider for a moment, maybe I'm the one that needs to hear this message today. So let's do that. Let's agree together. Can we agree to do that, everyone? Let's agree this message would be for me. And if you just say, this message will be for me, then we'll be good. And that's what Jesus is discussing here. The word judge does not mean all forms of judgment, however. It means this self-righteous judgment. We need to understand that. The proper application of this is a self-righteous judgment. As a matter of fact, Jesus actually tells us to be discriminate in our conclusions and to be discerning. In our passage next week, it talks about good trees and bad trees, and good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit, and you will know a tree by its fruit. Jesus talks about that. He tells you, you will know a tree. Jesus says not to throw what is holy to the dogs, and he's referring to people when he says that. He tells us not to cast our pearls before swine, lest the swine turn and trample us underfoot. And so this type of judgment cannot mean that we don't have any discernment or any discriminate thoughts at all. That's not what it means at all. He's saying you need to consider yourself. Don't be self-righteous. This command does not mean to avoid all judgment. He's talking about a judgment that does not consider one's own condition. And he makes that clear down in verses 41 and 42. And this is our second point. How you have a life that counts, especially when it comes to relationship. First, stop judging and condemning. And secondly, make sure your judgment starts with yourself. And that's what he says, verses 41 and 42. And in this, he talks about a speck in your brother's eye and a log in your own eye. Your translation may say a mote. But that's a small thing in your eye. And all of us know, it doesn't matter how small something is in your eye. You ever had something in your eye? Yeah, all of us have. It's irritating. It drives you insane. And you need to go to people and you say, hey, do you see something in my eye? And you open your eye and you're just letting them peer down in there and look because you want to get that out. And the Bible's saying here, how crazy would it be for you to have a log? This is a joke, actually. It's humor. It's Jesus' humor. If you came with a log sticking out of your eye and you are, hey, I think you have an eyelash or a speck or a splinter in your eye. Come here and let me get it out. And you've got this big tree trunk sticking out of your eye. That's foolishness. And that's what it's meant to be. He's saying that cannot be. But what he says is, first, you work on the tree trunk in your own eye. You work on the beam sticking out of your eye. And then you can see clearly to go and talk to your brother about the splinter, the speck, or the eyelash that is in their eye. You see, it's foolish to try to correct someone when your life is corrupt. We must first take inventory of our own lives before you worry about everyone else's ills. And this is true. We see this in our family. He's saying, listen, be people that help one another. Don't be self-righteous, but work through your issues. When I see people that are blind to an issue, and I try to do this regularly, and I don't know why it is, and I would encourage you to employ this in your thought, is that when you might be watching TV, listening to a Bible study, or hearing an interview on TV, and you recognize that someone is completely blind to a certain issue. You know what I'm talking about? They're like, they don't have a clue what they're talking about in that particular issue. They're completely blind in that. And they may be even talking about the Bible, but they don't have they're just blind to that issue. I'll turn that around and say, okay, if these people who are good people are completely blind to that issue, then what is it that I'm blind about in my own life? Because if they can be blind about an issue and they're good people, then that could happen to me as well. And so I want to ask that question of myself, and I try to do that regularly, and we should all do that. That's what he's saying here. First, get the log out of your eye, and then you may see clearly to help the others. And if you want to have great relationships, make sure that you're not guilty of the very thing with which you accuse others. And if you want to have lasting and real relationship, learn that before you correct others, start correcting yourself. Otherwise, you'll be called a what? A hypocrite, is what it says. Now, how many of us have ever heard someone talk about the church being full of hypocrites? Let's see hands. All right, that's pretty much everybody. Everyone else is lying. You're a hypocrite. No, I'm just kidding. So that's true. That's true. No one can apply this perfectly. And when I run into people who say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, I say, well, one more don't matter. Come and join me. Because that's the case. And oftentimes what you'll find, even in this, is those who are screaming, judge not, the loudest oftentimes are the most judgmental of all. And we've all seen that in our lives. We know that to be the case. But when you're correcting someone, you correct them from a place of humility, realizing that you have problems too. And so there's a big difference between calling someone out for some problem or some addiction in their life, and there's a difference between that, calling them out, and then sympathizing with them, understanding that you too have struggled, and then helping them overcome that as God has helped you overcome the things in your life. First, Jesus says, fix your own life. Get the issues taken care of. Confess your sins. Stop sitting in judgment. And be a recipient of mercy and forgiveness. Then you can see clearly to go and tell your neighbor about the forgiveness and the healing that you yourself have found. And maybe that's where we miss the point often. Verse 39, Jesus gives us a story to illustrate his point. Can a blind man lead a blind man? He says, no, that's foolishness. A blind person can't lead a... That's like a fat person trying to tell a fat person how to lose weight. And I try, trust me. If I tell you how to lose weight, here's what you do. You starve yourself to death. That seems to be the number one step in losing weight. But we all want to do that. Everyone wants to keep... But that's what he says. If you want to lose weight, go talk to somebody who's thin. Find out, eat what they're eating. Unless they're one of these people like my father-in-law, he can eat ice cream and cake every single meal and he's still thin as a rep. But the point he's making here is that a blind man can't lead a blind man. If you're struggling with something yourself, then stop trying to be judgmental towards other people. If you've ever been lost or on vacation and you're standing there and you may be, I don't know, just waiting and someone comes up to you and they ask you for directions. Has that ever happened? I mean, I've been to Disney World. Somebody asked me for directions. I'm like, really? I'm like, I don't know how to get to Epcot from here. So that's the deal he's talking about. And it would be foolish to think that a blind man could lead a blind man. The Bible says, no, they both fall in the ditch. And that's what he's talking about here. That's exactly what's going on. The blind cannot lead the blind, but rather, as the Reverend D.T. Niles said, Christianity is one beggar trying to tell another beggar where he found bread. Rather than casting judgment on people, we come to them and say, I found hope and rest for my weary soul. This is where I found the bread of life. It's what Jesus calls himself. You help them out of compassion, not condemnation. And we have to be careful when we're addressing people in our lives, especially those that we love and we're concerned about the most. Sometimes out of passion, we are oftentimes passionate and we may come across the wrong way. But the Bible says make sure that they understand you're coming from compassion, not condemnation. Now this doesn't mean that you have to be perfect in your own life before you're able to help others. As a matter of fact, if you ever think that you're perfect, then you will be guilty of judging and condemning others. That's not the way he says do it at all. But it does mean that you will not be judging the person or their worth or their motives, but rather you will call them to genuine love and with his well-being in mind. And again, I know that some people, no matter who you are, no matter how humble you are, no matter how much you admit your own failure and sin, some people will not receive what you're trying to give them. They will not receive that love. They will not receive the correction. There's some that are like that. They will not receive your help. They feel judged and condemned. Even if you did this the right way, they would feel judged and condemned. That will happen. And you know in that case, in those cases, it's the Holy Spirit who is convicting them. They may blame you, but you know that the Holy Spirit of God is convicting them because the Holy Spirit of God is the only one with the power to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That is what God does. He's the one who convicts people. That's what the Bible says in John 16:8. You just make sure that when you're trying to help someone, you come with love, not judgment, especially to those and your family. You make sure it's a 1 Corinthians 13 type of love. A love that thinks no evil, that bears all things, that believes and hopes all things. And then others, they will exercise the same love towards you. That's what the Bible says. They're going to reciprocate. They're going to give back what you've been given them. And so if your relationships and all that's not going right, then you need to consider how you've been approaching people, how you've been talking to them. If you're showing them love and forgiveness, are you showing them condemnation? And that brings us to the third point. How can you have a life that counts, especially when it comes to having relationships? You forgive others. You have to forgive. It's the way it is. Many people feel judged by Christians because they believe there's no forgiveness. And the irony of the deal is that's our whole message. Our whole message is there is forgiveness. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you said, where you went, what you saw, it doesn't matter. God will forgive you. That's our message. But people feel judged when we confront because they don't feel the forgiveness. They don't perceive that forgiveness. And the guilt pressures them to fight back. And guilt pressures all of us to fight back, doesn't it? Think about it. When you feel guilty, when someone accuses you, you want to fight back. That's the first thing you do. That's what all of us do. But we have to lead with forgiveness. And the worst sort of Christian is a Christian that does not forgive. We need to understand that. And that's even if the person's a Christian at all. If you're a Christian and you're not forgiving, you need to question whether or not you're a Christian or not. Because again, that is what our whole message is about. The whole thing is about forgiveness. The whole sense of it. Verse 37 says that you are to forgive and you will be forgiven. So when I read this, I ask a question. When if I forgive, then I will be forgiven. Who's this talking about? Who's going to forgive me? Is this Jesus forgiving me or is this other people forgiving me? Who's he talking about here? Well, I think the answer is both. When you're quick to forgive, in many cases, others will be willing to forgive you. If you hold everyone else's mistakes over their head, if you want to ride that man or woman at work because they messed up on something, chances are when you mess up, then they're not going to be willing to forgive you either. Think about your family. If you keep rubbing some family member's nose in their mistake, then you can be rest assured there will be no forgiveness, healing, or reconciliation. If every time you get together and the black sheep of the family's there, and you just rub their nose in it like you would a dog, showing them their mistake, then you can be promised they're never going to overcome their issue. They're never going to be any different because they're always feeling judged. They're always feeling condemned, and they're not feeling any forgiveness at all. You might be the very reason why they're unable to move on because you keep reminding them of it rather than expressing forgiveness and helping them move on. But if when they mess up, you forgive them and then you own their problem. Think about that. When someone else messes up, if you forgive them and then you take ownership of their mess that they just created, you take ownership of how they failed, you take ownership of their problem and you try to help them, then when you need it, they will forgive you and they will help you too. And we all know this is true in most cases. And it's true of Jesus. Jesus is the one who says this as well. It's not just others who are going to forgive you when you're forgiving, but Jesus even says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's Jesus talking about the Father's forgiveness. Now, this doesn't mean that if you forgive others that you're automatically right with Jesus or right with God. But it does mean that if you refuse to forgive others, then you're not right with Him. You're not exactly right with Him. You have sin that you yourself need to confess because you're unwilling to forgive. You see, unforgiveness is a sin. And unforgiveness may actually be the worst sort of sin there is. especially that committed by a Christian. I know it's hard to forgive people, especially people who don't deserve it. Would we all agree with that this morning? It's hard. This is yes. It's hard to forgive people who don't deserve it. Yes. Yes, it's hard. It's hard to do. We got there. Over there, I don't see many yeses. Some yeses over there. Yes, it's hard. Hard to forgive people that don't deserve it. It's not only hard, it's almost impossible. Almost. Almost impossible. The only way you can forgive someone who does not deserve it, there's only one way, is to know that you were forgiven when you didn't deserve it. That's what he's talking about. That's what this beam is. You see, the beam in my eye is the sin that I've done against God. The big tree trunk that's sticking out of my face is the great sin with which I've sinned against the holy Creator God. And it's only when I realize that He's forgiven me of this, then can I go to anyone and work with them. But when I work with them, I don't come because I'm judgmental, because I'm better than them, because I've got it all figured out. No, I come because Christ has forgiven me of so much. And if He's forgiven me for so much, then how can I hold anything against another? How can you hold anything against another? It would be impossible to forgive people who do not deserve it, except for the fact that you were forgiven when you did not deserve it. If indeed you've accepted Christ's forgiveness. It's the only way. If you're a Christ follower, if you have accepted His forgiveness, then you know that you were guilty. And you know that you should have been condemned, but Jesus forgave you. You know what the Bible says in Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who does that leave out? Nobody. That doesn't leave out any of those church-going people. That doesn't leave out any of the Baptists. That doesn't leave out any of the Presbyterians or the Methodists. It doesn't leave out anybody. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then over in Romans 6:23, you know what he says? The wages of that sin that we have all committed is death. That death, that's condemnation. That is eternal separation from a loving God. Condemnation. That's what that is. The wages of sin is death. But that verse continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That means there's a free gift. That means that even though that we've all sinned, every single one of us, and even though we deserve to be condemned and eternally separated from God, that God gives us forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 3:8 says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's why He died. He was paying your death, your condemnation. He paid that. He paid my condemnation. He paid our condemnation. Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. And then Romans 10:9-10 tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with your heart you believe and you're justified. That means you're declared right by God. And with the mouth you confess and you're saved. That means that's a free gift. Jesus says, what do you have to do in order to be saved? What did you have to do in order to receive forgiveness? What did you have to do in order to be made right with God? Absolutely nothing. He did it for you. So why are we holding all these other people that may have sinned against us and done all this harm, why are we holding them to a different standard that God held us to? Why would we say, well, you've got to jump through this hoop and this hoop and this hoop here in order to come and be made right with me, when God said you didn't have to jump through any hoops, I jumped through them for you. You're never more like Jesus than when you're forgiving people who don't deserve it. And you're freely forgiving them at that. And then he says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And that's what Jesus did for you. That's what He did for me. And so if He did that for you, if He did that for me, and you've accepted that, then how can we in any way go to someone else thinking that we're greater than they are, more mighty than they are, judge them or condemn them? It should be impossible. And that brings us to our last point. If you want to have a life that counts, especially when it comes to having relationships that count, you must be a giver. A giver. My boss, I used to work before I was in ministry, my boss used to say, there's two types of people in this world. There's givers and there's takers. And I believe that's true. You can categorize everybody in one of those two groups. There's givers and there's takers. Are you going to be a giver? Are you going to be a taker? That's what He's talking about here. That's why Jesus says this. Give, and it will be given to you. In verse 38, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If you want to receive kindness, then you need to be a giver of kindness. If you want to receive love, then you give love. If you want to receive forgiveness, then you give forgiveness. If you want to receive joy and friendship, then you give joy and friendship. That's what we do. And yes, there may be times when you give all that you have to give and you do it in the most appropriate way, prayed up and confessed up and as humble as you can. And someone will abuse that. And that will happen. But that will not be the norm. But if it does happen, or when it does happen, that's when you hear God's promise to you. He will give. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and put that into your lap. That doesn't mean it's going to come through the one you thought it would come through, because obviously they're not hearing you. But that means God, if you do what's right, God will ensure that you're given back to. You are a vessel to give. And this may be hard to believe. It's hard to believe. When you have to forgive somebody, when you have to do good to somebody, and you don't necessarily want to, but you know you should, you know it's the right thing. It's hard to believe. Lord, if I tear down my wall here, if I wave the white flag and surrender, if I'm the one that put myself out there, how do I know that they will not turn like swine and devour the pearls and devour me under their foot? I do not know that. And you do not know that. And that's what takes faith. That's what takes faith. We love them. We want to help. We want to do good. We want to forgive. We don't want to condemn. But yet we're afraid in the flesh. And that's where faith comes in. Lord, Your promise says. You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's where faith comes. If you seek God, He will reward you, He says. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. If you want to have a life that counts when it comes to relationships, it starts with seeking God. It starts with what He gave you. And that's what His promise says in verse 38. He says, for the measure with which you use, it'll be measured back to you. Believing. So do you want to have a life that counts? Take a look how you've been measuring others. You want to have great relationships? Consider right now, how is it that you've been measuring others? All of us, we place judgments. This person did good. This person did bad. They messed up. They blew it. They're all right. They made up with me. They did it. All of our whole life, we're just doing that. Boom, boom, boom. We've got a label on absolutely every single body. In our families, in our lives, in our workplaces, even in our churches, we label everybody. We like them, we don't. We're happy with them, we're not. They please us, they don't please us. The Bible says the way we measure them is the way they're going to measure us. Have you invested into those lives? What have you invested? Is it love? Is it forgiveness? Is it encouragement? Or is it judgment, condemnation, and criticism? And today, all that can change. The first group of people, you may be here, you've never accepted Christ's forgiveness in the first place. You see, it's impossible to give that which you've not been given. And Christ here wants to give every single one of us forgiveness. He doesn't come condemning. He doesn't come judging. What He did as He gave His life to pay for the sin that you are supposed to pay for. And He laid down His life so that you can be forgiven. And all He says is, you accept that forgiveness. You believe that He died for you when He died on the cross. You believe that He rose again. You live your life for Him. The Bible says He'll forgive you. And then, once you've received His forgiveness, then once you've received it, then you can begin giving that to others. Once you have Christ's love and once you have His forgiveness, then there's absolutely nothing that no one can do to you that does not pale in the light of what He is forgiving you of. And that's how you apply these verses. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If you need to accept Christ today, I pray today, when we pray here in a moment, I'm going to pray and then they're going to come and sing. My prayer for you today is that you would just bow your head right where you're sitting, or if we stand up, you stand and you say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I've sinned against you and I realize today that Jesus died for my sins and I want that forgiveness. First and foremost, Lord, I want a great relationship with you and I accept what you did on the cross for me and I want to live for you. The Bible says you'll be saved. And then for others, maybe you've made a mess of the relationships in your life, but you've already been saved, but you've been investing judgment and criticism and condemnation. You say, today, Lord, is the day that I want to start over. The Bible promises if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That means the very moment that you confess your sins, you have a new slate and you can begin going and putting into people love and forgiveness. Let's pray.